Chapter 3. We have been slowly and steadily making our way through this book. We have come to Acts chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, then you can turn to, I think it's page 912 in the black pew Bibles that are in front of you. Now, you may be familiar with Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. It is a story about a young man and a young woman who fall in love, but they are star-crossed because they bear different names. One bore the name of Capulet, and the other bore the name of, what is it? Montague. That's right. And you may even remember, and if you draw up your English class, how Juliet was standing at the windowsill, and she had this soliloquy, and she said, "Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo?" Meaning, why are you Romeo? Meaning, why is your name Romeo? Deny thy father, refuse thy name. If thou wilt not but be sworn my love, and I'll no longer be a Capulet, 'tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though, not a Montague. What's a Montague? It is not hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. She's basically saying, I want to throw away the name of Montague and Capulet. Well, of course, these two lovebirds realize later that a name makes all the difference, that it really does matter. And in fact, that's the reason why the whole play is a tragedy and not a romantic comedy. Names can pack a wallop with people. The name Adolf Hitler will stir up intense emotions. The name Barack Obama will open doors of privilege. It's because a name can stand for authority, it can stand for power, it can stand for privilege and prestige. And that's the way it is in our text this morning. If you are in the book of Acts chapter 3 and you look also in Acts chapter 4, you'll see that the issue of the name is the name of Jesus Christ. You look in chapter 3, verse 6, Peter mentions the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then you look a little bit further down, verse 16, Peter speaks about faith, doesn't he? In the name, in His name, that of Jesus. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, the people want to know, the authorities want to know, by what name have you done these things? And then Peter responds, by the name of Jesus. And then he says, that's in verse 10, and then he goes on and he says, it is the name by which no other person, there's no other name under heaven which we can be, which we must be saved. And so what we see in chapters 3 and 4, it underscores the point that it is about Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts, if you haven't been with us, is a sequel of sorts to the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, the author, Luke, wants to tell us about the workings of Jesus, his ministry here on earth. And the book of Acts tells of his continuing work here through the apostles. So it's all about exalting Jesus. And last week we saw in chapter 2, verse 42, a vignette, a picture of the early church, and how the early church was involved with a lot of different things. And they could have been involved with a lot of different things. They could have been, you know, involved all about singing. They could have been involved with social justice and helping other people, serving the poor. But more than anything, they were about devotion to the teaching of the apostles. That's what we will see in the book of Acts over and over again, is the word of God going forth. Every time you see a miracle in the book of Acts, it is the word of God will be going forth. Every time there's someone opposing the church, every time there's persecution, every time someone is thrown into jail, or every time they cross into another region, every time somebody asks, what is this all about? They see it as an opportunity to tell others, to make Jesus known. If there's one thing driving the apostolic ministry, it wasn't a desire to get rich. It wasn't a desire to be famous. It wasn't a desire to have a lot of people in the church. It wasn't even a desire to make a difference in the world. No. They want to exalt Jesus. They want to proclaim the name of Jesus. And that's what we see here today in chapter 3. Now, we're going to take this whole chapter this morning, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'll make some comments along the way. I know it's really long. It's all 26 verses. But I'm going to make some comments along the way, and then we'll see if we can take a look at the main point of Peter's sermon. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. Follow along as I read. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, there were two key prayer times in Jerusalem. There was the morning prayer and the evening prayer. And one happened at 9 a.m. and one happened at 3 p.m. The ninth hour on the sunrise schedule would mean 3 p.m. And so this is what we have here. This is the afternoon prayer, 3 p.m. And as part of their Jewish heritage, Peter and John go up to the temple for prayer. And when they're there, they pass through the gate called Beautiful. Scholars aren't positive which gate this is in the temple. Most scholars conclude that it is the Nicanor Gate for various reasons. The main eastern entrance to the temple from the court of Gentiles. And Luke names it the Beautiful Gate probably because it is the one gate in which it's made of Corinthian brass. It is these beautiful double doors of 75 feet high and was open for special occasions. Very, very popular way to reach the temple, which was very important for a person seeking to ask for alms. Now, we see that this man was carried by his friends and he sat there to beg every day. And now, watch what happens, verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive from them something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now you can picture the man having this building sense of anticipation, can't you? Begging for alms, asking for help. And then these two people come up to him and they look straight at him. Now, if you know how it is with panhandlers, and sometimes when we don't want to give something to them, we have this tendency to just avert our gaze, don't we? We just kind of pretend we don't see them and we walk right past. But all of a sudden, Peter and John, they look straight at him. And so he's thinking expectantly. He's thinking, well, something's going to happen. This is going to be wonderful. The Pharisees, they come and they give alms before other people so that they can be seen and be made known. I'm in for a couple shekels here this morning, this afternoon. So he's wondering, what are they going to give me? His countenance must have fell when Peter said, "Look at us. We have nothing. But what we do have, we don't have silver and gold, but what we do have is this: rise up in the name of Jesus Christ and walk." It's a good reminder for us, I think, that even if we have small resources, we still have a very big gospel. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to think, well, I'm young, maybe I don't have that much money on hand, personal money, I just have a little bit of allowance. Maybe I'm not making that much money, maybe I'm not ready to retire and have gobs of money to give away. But if you love people, and you love Jesus, and you know the gospel, you have something to give them. It may not be this wonderful miracle through your hands, like what God did through the apostles, but He can work the miracle of new life if you share the gospel. That's my son yawning, by the way. So Peter tells him to get up. Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Notice what happens right here in this miraculous healing. It's as if Peter says, it is by Christ, by His power working through us, that this healing has happened. And what you see is a miracle like what Jesus did in His ministry, because it is the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the apostles here in the book of Acts. And what you see is that this miracle was instantaneous. This healing was instantaneous. Creative. Whatever was wrong with his feet and ankles, new ligaments or whatever, new joints and new cells and veins or, I don't know, capillaries, I don't know what I'm talking about, but something like that had to be created and done right away. And it was instantaneous, and there was no doubt that it was real. You know, there's no doubt, like, oh, you know, did this person just have something going on in his head? Is this some type of trickery going on? No, when God decides to do a miracle, they are sovereign. They are sudden. They are sufficient. They are sure. And this man, you see him walk gingerly at first, and then he kind of steadies his balance a little bit, and then he starts walking and then running and then leaping for joy for God and praising God. He's ecstatic and the people are amazed, and the pattern we see in chapter 3 is the same pattern we see in chapter 2. There's a sign and then people are in amazement. They're like wondering, what's happening? What's happening? And then all of a sudden, there's a sermon. There's a sign and it's a pointer. As all good signs do, they point to something. And it points to what? It points to this sermon here in verse 11. Follow along. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or our piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. There's a whole lot here from Peter's sermon that we can get. Whole lot of theology, whole lot of good things we can talk about. But what I want to focus on here today is what we see in verse 26. He sent His servant, Jesus. Why? To bless you. This is the sum of Peter's message. That God sent Jesus into the world to bless the world. To the Jew first, and then the Gentile. God had promised 20 centuries earlier to Abraham that he would have a son, and he would by this means bless the whole world. The people of God were waiting for this. It wasn't just Isaac or Ishmael, but there would be the child, a son who would come through Adam, through Abraham, and through him the entire world would be blessed. And Peter announces this is the fulfillment of God's foretold promises, gospel promise. God's plan to bless the nations is coming to fruition here in Jesus. And God was intent on blessing the people through the preaching about Jesus. Acts 3 starts with this one remarkable sign. And it leads to this sermon. And what Peter wants to persuade his audience of, and the Word of God wants to persuade us of, is the blessings that God has in store for you. He is offering you this morning blessing beyond what you now enjoy. And if you move toward Him in faith, if you will believe His goodwill toward you and make it your hope and reassurance, then you will receive the blessing the Lord appointed for you. Now, I believe there is a four-step progression in Peter's sermon, which ends with this blessing. Okay? Four parts to Peter's sermon. Four things that God wants you to know. God wants you to know your privilege. He wants you to know your sin. He wants you to know your Savior and your blessing, and God's blessing. He wants you to know God's blessing. Now, number one, God wants you to know your privilege. God wants you to know your privilege. Look at their privilege. Look at their privilege, these Jews. In verse 13, Peter addresses them by referencing God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He invokes the God of promise and the God of the nation. He says, look, this has been your God. This has been our Father. This has been our God. You belong to Him all these years, O Israel. You have been God's people. And then he talks about verses 13 through 16. He talks about Jesus' trial in Jerusalem, doesn't he? And he says that this man who claimed, and he says, surely you know about him. Surely you know who he is. He has been in your midst. You remember his trial. You remember who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Messiah. You knew how he was crucified. You knew how the earth was split open and the sky was darkened. Peter's saying, think of your privilege. This Jesus was not far off. He was near. He was one of you. He was a Jew just like you. It happened right here in your city. And he said, you have witnessed his power. And now that's what he says. He says, you have now witnessed his power right before your eyes. See, this is not their power or their piety. This is Jesus. Look at verse 13. He says, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Now, what's that phrase doing there? What's verse 13 saying? Why do you think, what does the glorified servant of Jesus have to do with the whole miracle? Well, he's alluding to the fact this is all the product of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Jesus died. He ascended into heaven. He is placed at the Father's right hand, and he is given authority over everything. He is glorified, And he's saying the miracle before your eyes is a sign that Christ is there. That Christ is the ascended Lord. That he reigns with almighty power from on high. Think of your privilege, Israel, is what Peter says. You know about him. You know about him because he's been predicted to you in your scriptures. Through Moses and Samuel and Abraham. Think of your privilege. And God would have each of us think of the privileged place we have. You know, this is the new year. And we love the new year because it's a time of sentimentality, right? We love to get all sentimental. We get together and we sing Auld Lang Syne. Maybe you don't do that in your family, but maybe that is your tradition, and which Auld Lang Syne means for the sake of old times. And you kind of reminisce about how great things have been and the wonderful changes that have gone on through the year. Think of the top 10 moments of the year. But the new year is a great opportunity for us to take stock, to look and count all our privileges, all our blessings. Do you think of the benefit that you have been given right now in this country, where you can literally walk down the street on Sierra Vista Avenue and find another wonderful Bible-believing church? That you're in a country where almost anywhere you go, you can probably get some sort of Christian radio and sermons on the air. Where you can have the ease of two-day shipping and have a Christian book delivered to your doorstep. Where when you watch sports, there's probably a 50-50 chance that someone's going to mention the name of Jesus. And then it's just a week ago, right? When we were at the mall. If you were at the mall and you do those types of things also. But there's just propaganda blasting over the airwaves, right? About Jesus Christ. About not Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Jingle Bells or any of that stuff, but Holy Night. Joy to the world. Hark the herald. Angels sing. They don't know what they're blasting out there, but it's Jesus propaganda. Have you thought about the privilege that many of you have that you grew up in a Christian family? Some of you young boys and young girls, think of what a gift it is that someone brought you to church, surrounded you with Christian friends, taught you the way of God, shaping your outlook in the world, kept you from sin. And you say, well, you know, and you kind of snarkily like reply, oh, I just live in a Christian bubble. Well, praise God for bubbles, sometimes. Seriously. That you would be placed in a church that would, like in Sunday school, in youth group, to have the church be a place where people pray for you. To have your mom and dad pray for you. Being a parent, I think I understand now just how much you pray, how much you need to pray, and how much is out of your hands. And you don't know how much your parents have prayed for you. You don't. Others, you may not have something extraordinary, like a person healed before your eyes. You may have something much more ordinary, but no less powerful. You've experienced the power of God through the community of faith. People loving you, praying for you, giving money to you, to help you. And this is why it is so heartbreaking. When people who are brought up in a loving church, an imperfect church, but a church that generally tries to love, and they grow up and they scoff. They scoff at the same people that prayed for them. The same people that stopped by and just said hello to them when they were awkward teenagers. The same people that taught them in Sunday school, that went to their games, that were concerned for them when they were sick. It breaks my heart, and I think it breaks the heart of God to see people who grow up with all of that, and then they fold their hands, and they say, church is just full of hypocrites. They are so judgmental. I'm not judgmental. I'm never hypocritical. They write the whole thing off and they forget their privilege. Even if you don't have all of that, even if you don't have all that, you have a unique privilege that you are here this morning. Not because of this church, not because of anything special that we do, but because of this gospel. There are billions of people in this world, literally billions of people in this world, who do not know a Christian, where they cannot just turn to somebody and go to church. God will hold us accountable for such privilege. You see, verse 17, it says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. And you think, well, there's an escape. They acted in ignorance. But you see in verse 19, right after, he says, repent, therefore. Meaning, he's saying, there's no excuse. Peter is basically saying, you didn't know, but you should have known. But now I'm giving you another chance, so now turn and repent. I'm giving you another opportunity now. It is by the grace of God that you are here again and you hear this message yet again to repent. So do you know your privilege? And God wants you to know your privilege, but secondly, God wants you to know your sin. God wants you to know your sin. Their sin was particularly heinous. There are four devastating indictments of the people beginning in verse 13. We see that they delivered Jesus up to the Romans. They denied him before Pilate. They said, we hate this man. Do away with this man. Crucify him. Crucify him? They despised him. They traded infinite righteousness and holiness for a murderer. Pilate said, I will release to you this Jesus who claims to be the Christ, who I have seen has done no wrong, or I can give you this murderer. And they all said, give us the murderer. Give us Barabbas. Finally, in verse 15, having delivered and denied and despised him, they destroyed him, didn't they? They killed him. They killed him. And think of how much they hated Jesus. How much they were against everything that God was for. If you're honest and we think of ourselves and we think of our sin, have we not done the same? To deliver Jesus over. How often we're at school or we're at work or wherever we are and we're at a game and we hear people take the Lord's name in vain. And we say, no big deal. As long as they don't bother me, no big deal. I'll gladly hand him over to scorn and mockery. We deny him before others. We've had all these opportunities to speak about Jesus. And we're so glad at the moments when we get a chance so that we can be silent. When people ask us, oh, what did you do over the weekend? We just talk about our Saturdays. Some of us don't scream at him and say, crucify him, crucify him. But we have in our hearts despised Jesus, haven't we? When we said, Jesus, why? Oh, Lord, how could you do this to my life? We've hated him. Or how many times have we simply ignored him? Gone days and weeks as if Jesus didn't exist. Parented as if Jesus didn't exist. Gone to work as if Jesus didn't exist. As if Jesus was not on the throne. As if Jesus is not going to return. And if we are at all honest with ourselves, we would be just like the crowd. We would say, give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Wouldn't we? Because right now, if Pilate came to you and said, you can have Jesus, or you can have a wonderful body, a beautiful body, fit everything you would want. And you would say, I want that. Or I want success. Or I want that relationship. Or I want that academic success. Or that influence. Or that video game. Just that little things that we would give up for Jesus. And sometimes we say, well, I want both. The crowd didn't have a chance to choose between having both. We'd rather drink in the trinkets of the world than partake of the fountain that is Jesus. Do you know your sin? Do you know your sin? Third, God wants you to know your privilege, your sin. And third, God wants you to know your Savior. This, in chapter 3, is so different from chapter 2 in Peter's first message or that we see him in. In that there's such much more developed and rich Christology. I mean, so much more about Jesus. Do you see in all the different names that Jesus is given? 13, verse 13 and 17, we see that Jesus is the suffering servant. Verse 14, he is the Holy One and the Righteous One. In verse 15, we see that he is the author of life and the ascended Lord. In verse 20, we see that he is the appointed Christ. Verse 22, he is a prophet like Moses. And verse 25, he is the promised seed of Abraham. Peter is saying, yes, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the one you knew, the one you crucified, and he is more. He is the substitution of your sins. He is the Lord of your life, the perfect God, perfect Son of God, the Creator of all things, the unerring prophet, the Messianic King, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of Man. Now, he may not exactly be what you were expecting, but he is the foretold one in Scripture, and he is the one that can bring blessing into your life. He is the one that will handle your sin. He is the one that can handle Satan and can handle suffering. And do you notice how Peter paints such a contrasting picture? Shows a stunning contrast between human assessment of God and God's assessment of Jesus. There will always be what men and women think about Christ, and there will be what God says about Christ. How men and women value Jesus, and how God validates Jesus. You thought he was a false prophet, Peter says. But according to Moses, he was the prophet. You spoke against him, but Samuel spoke of him. You said his father was the devil. He was the son of Father Abraham. You didn't listen to him. God says you should listen to him. You considered him a blasphemer, but he is the Holy One of Israel. You treated him wickedly, but he is the Righteous One of God. You gave life to a murderer, and you murdered the author of life. You handed him over to die. God raised him up from the dead. You denied him before Pilate. God glorified him in heaven. You delivered him up to the Romans, and he is your deliverer. The one you would not save, God has sent to be your Savior. This is Jesus. And this morning, can you hear the Savior speaking to you? Many of you, or maybe some of you, are just checking out Christianity, dabbling in it. A friend has invited you. You're curious. You're interested in the community. But have you given thought to this Savior? Some of you, others of you, have been in church a long time. Maybe you've had this wonderful privilege of being brought to church. But you have not yet made that decision to repent and follow after Jesus. God is speaking to you this morning. The Good Shepherd this morning is speaking to you. Do not harden your hearts to him this morning. You have never met a Savior like this, and you need a Savior like this. And you will leave here today in two ways. There's only two ways that you can leave here this morning. Either you will be hardened to what God's Word has to say, or you will repent. Either you will respond to God's call in your life or you will be hardened. Do you know your Savior? God wants you to know your privilege, your sin, your Savior, and finally, He wants you to know His blessing. You see in verses 19 through 21, God gave the people of Jerusalem an opportunity for a second chance, for a blessing. And it's a threefold blessing. Forgiveness, refreshment, restoration. You see that. Forgiveness, refreshment, restoration. Forgiveness, that their sins would be blotted out. Refreshment, the promise of entry into a period of messianic refreshment, into the millennial kingdom that He will establish. Restoration, Peter is saying that Jesus is coming back again to restore things the way it ought to be. And when He comes back, He will judge. And there will be a day of awe, of fear, of gnashing of teeth for some. But for others, it will be a day of great joy and refreshment and restoration. This is the blessing you receive when you belong to Jesus. Your sins can be blotted out. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've harbored in your heart, and you're thinking, you know, Steve, you grew up in Palo Alto and Mountain View and the Bay Area. You don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know what has gone on in my head. You don't know what others have done to me and what I've done to others. You're thinking, I don't think God can forgive my sins. But look, He is forgiving their sins. He would forgive their sins. And they are the ones that killed Jesus. Or you say, this is something you should do when you're 15 years old. Not now when I'm older. No matter how long you've ignored Him, there is yet time right now, no matter how many times you've failed. No matter how many times you failed, can you see who is preaching? Do you remember who is preaching this sermon? It's Peter. You know, Peter, the one that, you know, one author says he has the foot-shaped mouth. He's always getting himself in trouble with his mouth. And then he denies Jesus. He says, "Oh, Jesus, I'll be with you to the end." And then a little girl comes up to him and says, "I know you. You're with Him." And he says, No, I'm not. And he invokes a curse upon himself and says, "No, I don't know this man." And he denies Jesus. But no matter how many times he failed, He will forgive. You cannot run out of chances. God does not say, "Oh, I can't put up with this failure anymore." God offers a gracious call in verse 19 to repent and turn back. Repentance, meaning an opposite attitude. It has to do with changing your mind totally to go the other way. That is the meaning of repentance. And when you apply that to Jesus Christ, what He is saying to Israel is, you have had one attitude about Jesus, now turn, have the opposing attitude, reverse that attitude. And God is saying that to you this morning. Reverse your decision, reverse your judgment on Jesus, reverse your conclusion regarding Jesus because you have been wrong. Verse 26 says, God, having raised up Jesus to bless you. What is this blessing? To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The new year is a time for us to reflect on to the past, but it is also a time for us to look forward, to think about what we will do and hope and look forward to the new year, to count our blessings. and to look forward. But God says to us this morning that to be blessed is to turn from our sins and turn to Christ. And the best blessing that any of us have to offer, the best blessing that will last into our future forever, is a blessing that comes exclusively by faith in Jesus. Look, you don't need New Year's resolutions. You need present day repentance. That's what we need. That's what all of us need. Think of how blessed you are to hear the gospel, to know the truth about your sin, the glory of your Savior, and to hear it once again, this wonderful call, this gracious call to repent. Sorrow over your sins. Cry to God. Run to Christ, and you will be blessed. He will forgive your sins. There will be times of refreshment upon His return. And you will praise God. You will jump for joy like this beggar. Think how blessed you will be if you do not waste God's intention for you this morning to be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks to us. We thank you for the promises in your word that your Son will return and bring great blessing. And we thank you for the present blessing that we have of knowing forgiveness, of knowing you, of turning from our sins. And we give all praise and all glory to you, not to us, not by our own power, not by our own piousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.